Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 22. And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, and neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them, how much more are ye better than fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, nor spin not. Yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourself bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In this section, it starts out in verse 22. He says unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you. And the word therefore is there for a reason. It's actually a very strong connection. Literally, the Greek is for this reason. And he had just finished, we went over it a couple weeks ago, just finished the famous account of the rich man who said to himself, what will I do? My crops are too big. Here's what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and I'll fill them up. And then God said to him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose things will those things be? And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. We looked at the occasion of all of this teaching that Jesus is doing here is the man that said in verse 13, Speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance. And so Jesus is seeing what the actual problem is, of course, because he sees the heart. The problem is covetousness. And so he tells the story about the rich man having to tear down his barn so he can fill it all up. And the problem is not the rich man making plans or thinking things through or planning for the future. The book of Proverbs is full of wisdom, and you know, there's nothing wrong with a savings account, and there's nothing wrong with planning a retirement account and acting in wisdom. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is the man in verse number 21, he layeth up treasure for himself. He was not rich towards God. He gave no thought to the fact that he could die in 15 minutes. That there was something far bigger than this earthly life. That was the heart of his folly. He was not rich towards God. He laid up his treasure on earth. So the whole focus of Jesus' teaching here in this section is where your treasure is and where you're putting treasure. And that's going to clarify this teaching so that we can have it very clearly what the problem is that Jesus is addressing. And he knows Jesus is talking to his disciples. For the most part, came out of the lower classes, fishermen, people that worked their hands. They were very familiar with the greedy rich man. They had been trampled on and oppressed by rich men before. And so when Jesus is talking about the greed and the covetousness of the rich man in the previous section, they're all saying to themselves, yeah, boy, that guy, go get that guy. It's very common to be envious and angry at the rich class. And they're really easy targets to throw things at the rich guy and say, you're being covetousness. You're being covetous. Because it's pretty obvious, especially to the poor class. But Jesus switches it now to talk about the same problem that you have, except if you don't have the resources on earth. If you are poor, or if you don't have the resources of this rich landowner with huge barns, you don't have the problem of wondering what to do with all your money. If you're like most of us, you don't have that problem. So how does this spiritual issue that he's addressing, which is called avarice, how does that spiritual issue affect a person who doesn't have that? And it affects it with what we call worry. And so he says, therefore, since this is true, Since this is true what he said about beware of covetousness in verse number 5, since all of that is true, therefore, take no thought for your life. And no thought there means the anxious worry. I want to spend a few minutes and clarify what this means. Take no thought doesn't mean that you act foolishly with your resources. It doesn't mean you don't budget and you don't stick to your budget and all of those things that wisdom tell us to do. In fact, if you understand the lesson here, it will be far easier to stick to a budget. Because then all of a sudden you don't need what you think you need. And so it's a lot easier to stick to a budget. That's not the point that Jesus is making. It's also not the point. One thing that they've been discovering lately, and I have to stress that I'm not a doctor, and my education in hormone therapy and all of that is not much at all, but I do know that the body and the soul are very closely related, and the body responds when you are afraid. The body responds with adrenaline that causes you to flee, and sometimes that adrenaline, to put it in, to try to explain it, it gets stuck. It malfunctions. And so especially people that have suffered from extreme childhood trauma, they're stuck with really high pulse rates and they're in a constant state of flight. The same thing, I understand, happens at times when people get, they're prone to worry or anxiety, where they're not worried or anxious about anything, it's just their body is responding as if they're worried and anxious about everything. So they have a hard time sleeping, they have a hard time focusing, they have a hard time concentrating, and in that case, medical help sometimes will really help them with that. Full medical examination and all of that. Jesus is not talking about this. Sin is not a response of the body. Sin always involves the volition and the choice. And that's a tough thing to do. And one of the reasons I need to stress that is because I've heard this passage applied so many times before for those people that have gone through horrible trauma and they have a fearful response to things around them just because that's their automatic response, being told by a pastor, well, you're worrying and that's a sin, so you need to repent. Well, that doesn't actually help because their worry is not something in their volition that they can repent from. It's a bodily response. If that makes any sense. And it isn't what the word take no thought means. What take no thought means is it's the person that is constantly going, God isn't good. He's not going to take care of me. There's not going to be enough food. I'm not going to have enough clothes. This is just terrible. I can't give to the poor. I can't help this guy eat. There's not going to be enough for me. Look at this. This is just a mess. This is ridiculous. And he's up all night fretting and worrying about how he's going to get more and how he's going to take care of things. And no matter what you say to him, you know what? Let tomorrow take care of itself. You got work tomorrow. Everything's going to be fine. He's always going to say, yeah, well, they're going to come along and they're going to take it with their taxes. And then the soldiers are going to come and take it. And he's always got an answer for everything. The heart of the issue is God is not good and God is not going to take care of me. This is what Jesus is addressing. He's talking about this covetousness. Why is this guy in verse number 13 so churned up about his brother dividing the inheritance with me? It's because he's discontented. He doesn't understand that the body is more than food and clothing. He's acting as if life is all about what you're going to eat and where you're going to live and what you're going to put on. And life is so much more than that, as we're going to see going through. So what Jesus is saying, he says, therefore, take no thought. Don't get yourself into the cycle of God is not good, God is not going to take care of me, of whatever that may be. It's discontentedness. And he's using his very colorful, picturesque, concrete language to talk about the same thing Paul says when he talks about being content in whatever state. The rich man is not content in his state, and the poor man here is not content in his state. And the heart of the issue is contentedness. And so he explains it in verse 23. The life is more than meat. The body is more than clothes, what you put on. When you see the goodness of God for what it is, And he concludes the whole thing down in verse number 32. Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He concludes that there. When you understand the perspective of what life is, it isn't that we should be content with our little corner in the spider webs built out of cardboard with people throwing biscuits at us. It isn't that. It's that God has an immense amount of wealth stored up for us. And now, I'm not a prosperity preacher. You guys know that. But the fact is, this world is a beautiful world. There are so many tremendous gifts and so much tremendous beauty and so much tremendous things that God has stored up for us because He is good and He delights in His children. And if we understand that, then we'll be content with the lot that He has given us here, knowing that our full reward is going to come when Jesus comes again. And yet, here on this earth, God is going to give us many, many beautiful, wonderful things. I've seen in my life that the problem with my discontent has never been because God has not given me enough. It's been because I have not had the eyes to see the beauty all around me. That's the heart of the issue. Once again, he's not talking about what we now call anxiety that people suffer with, which oftentimes is a medical condition. He's not talking about prudent planning and living on a budget. He's talking about discontented that's rooted in a denial of the goodness of God, that God is not going to take care of me because you're missing everything. When you treat life as if you are simply an animal passing through, and all life has to offer is the next meal, you're missing the beauties of everything. Even ravens and lilies do better than that. So if you think about this, here Jesus now, he's pointing you to the ravens, and then in verse number 27, he points you to the lilies. So with one, the ravens, he's talking about food there, and the other one's with lilies, he's talking about beauty and the beauty of things. So if you think about this, when you go out and you watch and you study nature, and if you don't have an opportunity to study nature, then pull up on Netflix some of the David Attenborough films on nature and see how beautiful this is, and you'll understand what Jesus is talking about. And why David Attenborough is an atheist is beyond me, because the stuff is incredible. Why did God make such diversity and such a... What's involved in getting the ravens' food and the birds' food and their mating and their... It's so incredibly wild and wonderful. It's incredible. God could have done it any other way. He could have made all the creatures look the same. He could have not given them any colors. He could have fed them all the same food. Here's your manna from heaven, eat the manna from heaven, and that's it. But instead, he has this wild, incredible diversity where everything fits so beautifully and so perfectly, where he feeds even the ravens in the air. There are some creatures, like the... we men, we sow and reap because we're in God's image. I've talked about that before. We sow and reap. We build storehouses. We build barns. Aren't we more than ravens? And yet God takes care of the ravens. He feeds the ravens this huge diversity of incredible things. We were just watching one the other day where the birds have figured out how to break into the nuts. Crows are absolutely brilliant in figuring out how to break the nuts to get the kernel out of the nuts. It's just astounding what how God feeds all of those creatures. And so here is this creature. Now here's Jesus' point. Jesus' point is this. In the previous verse, he's talking about human beings that spend all of their time fretting and anxious about where their next meal is going to come from. They get very concerned about where the next meal is coming from. And so they miss everything because they're going through life like an animal, as if all life is about is food and drink. And Jesus is saying, now stop, even the animals, they don't spend any minute whatsoever thinking about what they're going to eat and drink, and yet God feeds and takes care of them. Why do you think that living like an animal and yet worrying like a human, you're going to be better off than the animals then? Does worrying actually change anything? Did a raven worry himself into getting his next meal? And then he uses very precise language in verse number 25. Which of you by taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? The word translated stature can mean either the length of days that you live, the length of moments that you live, or how tall you are. And I think Jesus' point here is the length of your days rather than how tall you are. Because he describes in verse 26, what he's talking about is the least thing. And you would think that adding 15 minutes to a lifespan of 75 years would be a pretty small thing. And yet none of us can add 15 minutes to our lifespan by thinking about it. It doesn't work that way. God has our lifespan already figured out. If he was talking about adding 18 inches to your height, he wouldn't have described that as a little thing. That's a pretty big thing to all of a sudden grow 18 inches. But the point is, you can't expend your life another 15 minutes by worrying about it. And since that's true, have you ever provided a meal by fretting over it? Have you ever provided clothing by fretting over it? You don't. God takes care of the ravens. He will take care of you. Now he describes the lilies in verse number 27. Consider the lilies. Whichever plant this is in the forest, there's people debate over it. It doesn't, whatever, it grows on the fields. You all know flowers are always beautiful, whatever they are. The wild flowers that are growing. Whatever the precise nature of them is, the scholars are going to argue about it, and we'll let them. The point is this. When the rain comes and the flowers grow in the desert, those flowers are astoundingly beautiful. Not even Solomon, in all of his glory, there's that word glory again. We've been talking about the word glory in Sunday school and in church. That appearance of Solomon as the great king. The great king who is coming in his with his retinue. When he showed, his reputation was such that people came from all over the world to see him. And when they saw him, they saw a building that people are still talking about today, which was such a grand, spectacular building. His retinue, his service, his servants, his clothes, everything spoke of his status as a great king. And Jesus' point is that a lily of the field has a greater status than even Solomon, if you actually look at how that lily is arrayed. The problem is we don't have eyes to see it. But if you take a second and you look at that lily, you see astounding things there. Now, the point is then that if we are greater than lilies, which he says in verse number 28, if God so clothed the grass, which is so minor that today it's beautiful and tomorrow you throw it in the oven to start your fire, that's the grass. If God takes that kind of care with the grass, how much more is he going to take care of you and clothe you, those for whom he sent his only son to take sins upon the cross? So, the lily is greater than Solomon's glory, and our glory is greater than the lily's glory. Think about how astounding that is. That God's plan for us is something even greater than the lily. Here's the incredible thing that we miss so often. God is a God of beauty. There is nothing wrong with beauty. How many times are we do we dismiss or ridicule or mock beauty as something that has no purpose, has no function? I get so tired of listening to the big masculine men stand in their pulpits and preach about being masculine and masculine Christian, and they will always talk about those men that wear the pretty pink lavender shirts and all of this kind of stuff, as if God somehow thinks that beauty is effeminate. Here, it's completely contrary to that. Here, God is a God of beauty, and he has created the lilies of the field beautifully, and he's given us as his children even more beauty than that. And yes, we're in a fallen world, and yes, we don't have it all in perfection, but the day is going to come when we will, that kingdom will burst through and we will see what we only see in shadow today. He says it again in verse 32, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So there is Jesus stressing this. Don't make the mistake of thinking that our life is an animal life. Yes, we have bodies, and those bodies are important. God feeds them. God clothes them. God's going to take care of them. They're important. He gave them to us. He made us this way. He made us with these bodies with such care. If he cared for the ravens and cared for the lilies, how much more did he care for you? Psalm 149 is all about your body and how God made your body. And yet, if we stop there and think that we are simply animals moving through this world, grabbing one meal after another, we miss everything that life is about. We miss the goodness of God. That's the heart of the issue. The attributes that Jesus is talking about here, my notes all went away. Anyway, the attributes that Jesus is talking about here, who is God? What do we learn about God here? One, God is good. God is beautiful. How that fits with an invisible God. You have to look at his creation to see the beauty of God with your eyes. That reflects God's attribute of beauty. God is sovereign. There is no raven that eats apart from his decree. There is no lily that grows apart from his decree. God clothes the ravens. So there, right there, you have a contradiction of the deist view of God, that he just wound everything up and let it go. God is actively involved in the clothing of the lilies right now. He's actively involved with the feeding of the ravens, and this is the uniform testimony of Scripture. So God is sovereign, God is good, God is all-powerful, God is wise. Everything fits together. God delights in beauty. He gives us things for us to enjoy. He is glorified when our hearts rejoice. All of those things you see about who God is. When you fret yourself, when you give thought for your life, which is repeated twice in verse 25 and in verse 22, when you're sitting there fretting as if you're the one that's got to wrestle a blessing out of the hands of a stingy God, when you view God like that, you have become, in effect, an idolater because you're denying one of the attributes of God. This is why Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he used this sermon illustration a lot. And some of you have been listening to me preach for about 12 years, and you know that I use the same illustration for different sermons sometimes. Some of you are probably tired of some of them. That's okay. Jesus also used the same illustration for a couple of different sermons. In the Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, he's going through, the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And his point in the Sermon on the Mount is to expose the modern religious culture where they pretended they were so righteous, and yet underneath they broke every one of the laws. So for example, he says, you've heard it say, don't commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery. So there you have that adultery is a sin you commit in the heart. He talks about murder with the tongue, saying, raka, you fool, you idiot, is murdering with the tongue. By the time he gets to this illustration, he's talking about the first commandment. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is the Syrian god of goods, of material wealth, of money. You cannot worship both. You shall have no other gods before me. How is it that we worship mammon? He applies it by saying, therefore, do not worry about what you shall eat or what you shall drink or what you shall put on. It's worshiping the god of materialism. That God is only good if he gives me what I demand of him. But he's not good. I have to wrestle it out of his stingy arms. Either he isn't good and he's not going to give it to you, he's stingy and he's not going to take care of you, or he's not powerful enough to take care of you. He really wants to, but he only helps those that help themselves. I don't want anybody ever thinking that First Reformed Church believes that that's a verse in the Bible. So God helps them that helps themselves is Benjamin Franklin, not the scripture. I want to be clear on that. But that's what he's talking about, that you have to wrestle this blessing out of the hands of a stingy God. That's the heart of idolatry. You're worshiping the wrong God. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. He says, verse number 30, all these things do the nations of the world seek after. Now there's a lot of depth in there. I have repeatedly said this. It means something to be the children of God. To be the people of God means something. That God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world, that He loves us, that He sent His only begotten Son to take away our sins, that He's called us to Himself, that He has pleasure in us, that He delights in us, according to Psalm 149 and Zephaniah 3 and so many other places. He rejoices over us with singing. He's not going to allow us to be torn out of His hand. He's going to take care of us. Not only in this earth, but also in the world to come. He is going to take care of us. All these things that the nations of the world seek after. They seek after all those earthly things because that's all they can see. To them, their view of God is a God that, if you learn the right formula, is going to give you earthly things. And Jesus is saying we need to lift our mind up differently than that, because we're not the nations of the world. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, he says in Matthew. Seek the kingdom of God. All these things will be added unto you. Here's how this works. Let's just take, you have somebody that's got a problem. What's their problem? Their problem is they're having trouble at work. They're having a difficult time at work. And so they come for counseling. And they're telling you what their difficult time at work is. And you're talking through, this is some of the things that you're doing. And you could probably do this better, you could do this better, you could do this better. But now I find that there's something crucial that's almost always missing. Our affections are set on the wrong thing. When our affections are set on seeking first the kingdom of God, everything else flows from there. Then there's the application of that. As a perfect example, when you're talking about Ephesians 5, wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, that makes absolutely no sense unless you're grounded in Ephesians 1 through 3. Otherwise, you just become a behavioralist. A behavioralist is someone that says, if you do this better, then you're going to be better. So, you're having problems with your marriage? Wives submit more and husbands you love more. There you go. Thank you very much. Put the coin in the box on the way out. But you can't do that or even have any idea what Paul is talking about unless you've sought the kingdom of God first, which is what verses 1 through 3 are all about, chapters 1 through 3 are all about. You seek the kingdom of God by union with Christ, knowing that He has chosen you in Him before the foundation of the world, that you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins and all that other stuff, and this is just an application now. How this affects your work and how this affects your marriage and how this affects how you raise your children and all of that will be added unto you. God will give you exactly what you need. He'll take care of all the rest of that stuff. But if you go about seeking the things, you'll never actually achieve the things. And if you do achieve the things, you won't be satisfied with them, because the heart was built for much more than food and drink. And so seek the kingdom of God. The food and drink will be added. The food and clothing will be added. You'll get exactly what you need. And yet you will have a treasure that is far, far, far greater than simply a meal and simply a fancy suit of clothes. You can't ever satisfy the heart with the meal and the clothes. There's always got to be something else. That's because we were not made simply to hang a suit of clothes on and to have a good meal. We were made to inherit a kingdom. And he says, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Therefore, and this is where it gets a little tough, he's using a figure of speech called hyperbole. How do we know it's hyperbole? Because nowhere else in Scripture do we see somebody selling everything that they have in order to earn favor from God. He's put this into the context of what he's saying. Sell what you have and give alms. Go back to the rich man. This is all tied together. The rich man who has more food than he knows what to do with. Absolutely more food than he knows what to do with. So what's he thinking? Oh, what am I going to do? I got more stuff than I know what to do. I'll tell you what. I'll tear down the barns. I'll build bigger barns, and then there'll be enough food. Meanwhile, people all around him are starving to death. He has no thought whatsoever for the first two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. No thought for that whatsoever. His biggest concern is, what am I going to do with all of my riches? I need a bigger barn to store all my riches in. Now he's saying, if you switch that, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, when you switch your way of thinking so that you know that whether you have much or whether you have little, all that you have comes from the hand of God, then you can be generous with what you have. You don't have to fret all the time. It's probably very pertinent during tax season. Tax season comes and you got to pay your taxes. There's no way around it. You got to pay the taxes. That's the way it works. It's always been that way. You've always got to pay your taxes. And you can get yourself so stirred up and fretting over that, and it just shows that you're worshiping the wrong God. You're worshiping a God that you think is too powerful. Jesus says, once you get everything right, your view of things, things are things. If you got things, you rejoice. If you don't have things, you're patient, because they're just things. Things are just things. What's more important than things is your relationship with the people around you, that everywhere you go and everything you do, you leave your mark of generosity and love and kindness and beauty. And instead of building a big barn to put all your money in, store up treasure in heaven. How do you store up treasure in heaven? By walking as if God actually exists. Living as if there is a God, that He is beautiful, He is worth pursuing, that He is near to all those that seek after Him. That's how you're providing yourself, to use this example, bags which don't grow old, a treasure in heaven that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. The thing is everything on this earth, let's expand it beyond just food and clothes. We pursue the opinion of others. We pursue reputation. We pursue power and influence. We pursue all these things that we pursue that we think are going to fulfill us. And the problem is, with all of that stuff on the earth, there's thieves, there's moths, there's the IRS, there's the other political party. There's all the things that can happen to all your stuff. Your reputation can be destroyed overnight by simply a wicked man that God allows to slander you. There's all sorts of things that can happen. But when you understand that it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, then you can truly live the way God has called you to. It's as if, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Let's go back to verse 13. Here's this guy willing to fight to the death with his brother over his inheritance. Make a public scandal over this inheritance. And Jesus, because he sees the heart, is saying, wouldn't it be better to lose everything and store up treasure in heaven? Why are you going to destroy it over things? God's going to provide for you. If you had every single thing you could possibly want, let's say I did speak to your brother. I spoke to your brother, he divides the inheritance with you, and it's more than you can possibly imagine doing anything with. Then you got to build a bigger barn. Then what? And let's say it multiplied. Let's say all of your stuff doubles every day. I used to do that when I was a kid. If you had one penny one day and you doubled it every single day, for 30 days you'd have millions of dollars. It's really fun math to do. Let's say that actually happens. Then what? Then you die. And who gets all the stuff? That's the point Jesus is making. So then he says in the next thing, he says, or let's say I tell your brother, divide the inheritance with you. He divides the inheritance with you, and then the inheritance tax kicks in. And you lose money on a bad investment. And you lose everything you have. What then? Doesn't God feed the ravens? Doesn't God feed the lilies? If you are right with God, the inheritance doesn't matter. If you are not right with God, the inheritance doesn't matter. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. Therefore, don't just quit arguing about the heritage. Why don't you go out and sell everything you have and give it to the poor? It's not an 11th commandment. He's actually talking about the first commandment, that thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because, and he gives the point in verse 34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be. The fact is, on this earth, things happen to our stuff all the time. You lose money, you lose your job, your inheritance goes away, your buildings burn down. Or you get a lot. All of a sudden everything's doubled, everything's tripled. You have a really, really close friend who's your best friend in the entire world, and the next day they believe a lie about you, and there's not a thing you can do to resolve that issue, and you've lost that friendship. You've lost this world. The whole point is, I can think of 1,000 examples. You all know them. This world is full of uncertainty, of risk, of challenges, of loss. If your treasure is there, if that's where you're finding your treasure, that's where your heart is. And when your heart is there, your heart is torn apart, and there's envy and strife and bickering, and this is the bitterness that Scripture is actually talking about. Bitterness doesn't mean you object to injustice. Bitterness means that you're so turned within yourself because you're terrified of everything people are going to take away from you. People are horrible. People are rotten. They're going to come and get you because God is mean and God is rotten, and it's every person out for themselves. And pretty soon you're in this little ball of hatred, and that's spread everywhere. The word bitter, the old Hebrew word, means that which is literally bitter to taste. There's bitter herbs, and there's bitter roots, and there's bitter gourds. And in the climate of the Middle East, if something was bitter, you're foraging for food, and you see something that's bitter, chances are really good it was poisonous. And so if you ate something that was bitter, it would poison everything. A great example is Elisha's pot of stew, where they put some gourds in the stew, and they were bitter. They were poisonous, and they poisoned the whole stew. This is what Paul is talking about in Hebrews when he says, watch very carefully lest there be a bitter person among you like Esau, who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. This kind of bitterness affects everything. When your treasure is on the earth, your heart becomes bitter. It affects all of your relationships. It affects all of your joy, all of your... You can't rejoice in the beauty of a lily and wonder at the beauty of the ravens and everything else because you're so terrified that you're not going to get your next meal or that somebody's coming along and steal things. I remember, you probably remember in the 90s, well, some of us, everybody predicted that when the year 2000 rolled around, all the computers were going to crash. Airplanes were just going to fall out of the sky. All the food banks were going to completely fail. The whole world was going to absolutely stop. And so I knew people who professed Christ who went out and bought big cans of wheat and honey and things that wouldn't spoil, and then bunkers, and stockpiled a whole bunch of weapons because they were so sure that it was just going to turn into an apocalypse and, I don't know, zombies or whatever were going to come through. And I'm thinking to myself, even if, and this is, I think, close to what Jesus is saying, even if Y2K happened and the world fell apart and you lost everything, who wants to live like that? Isn't God going to take care of you? Sell what you have if it comes to that. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And that's the point. Then we can live boldly and in love to God and to our neighbor. Let's pray, and then we'll take questions. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty of your care for us, that you not only care for us, you are so good to us, and you've surrounded us with beautiful things of color and sound and peace and joy and light. If only we had eyes to see. Give us eyes to see, Father, that we might rest in you, that we might rejoice even in our tribulations, and in our times of adversity, we might look to you, the author and finisher of every good thing. In Jesus' name, amen.